You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's the senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church, and another of our elders, Philip Castleton. And real quick, I just wanted to mention that if you guys want to throw a review on the podcast, they're on the Apple Podcast app. That is tremendously helpful to us. Philip says it all the time. We've got some pre-written responses for that. So if you need to email us on how to do that or what you need to say, feel free to do that. Otherwise, I think most of you probably can handle this. If you're listening to a podcast, you're probably technologically advanced enough to figure it out, but sometimes
that
it can be confusing.
That isn't necessarily true.
You don't think?
I listen to them, but only because I've got people who love me enough to keep me occupied with something else. So they have arranged my phone in such a fashion that I'm able to listen.
I'm there with you, brother. I am laughing because I am one of you.
I cannot leave a message. I have not figured that part out yet.
It actually is a difficult thing to figure out. Yeah. Even for me, it was difficult at first because if you're subscribed to the podcast, mm-hmm. you can't actually just go to the podcast and review it. You have to like search it in your podcast app and then find it within your search results to give a review.
Oh, huh.
At least
no
that's
wonder.
The way it's worked for me in the past when I reviewed my own podcast.
Yeah,
but just a little help, you know.
Yeah, right. You gave it 5 stars too. Didn't you?
Yeah, a long review too about how wonderful it is. So. Anyway, we can help you through that. If you need, you can email us at the website.
And when he says we, he means he.
Me or Jared, probably. Jared can probably handle it, too.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Anyway, so with that, we're just going to go ahead and get to the question here. The question of the day is, how do we understand the imprecatory Psalms?
Jason? So the question stems from what we're seeing in culture with all the rioting and all the tension between political parties and races and all the things that are happening in our culture. And so last month when we were thinking about these kinds of questions and answering these questions, this one came to my mind and something that I had actually seen somewhere else. And so I started thinking about it more. And the question basically was, well, how do we love our enemies, or are Christians supposed to love their enemies? And so, of course, we come to Matthew chapter 5, and we begin reading in verse 43, Jesus speaking, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect."
Okay, time out. You might want to go back and explain imprecatory Psalm.
I am.
Okay. Okay.
I'm just setting up the reason why I asked the question.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. Fair enough.
So let's come back now, because we will come back to this text.
Yes.
But my initial thought was the idea that Jesus says, love your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So then how does that apply to a Christian? How do we think about it? And when you look at the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, as we're addressing right now, you see imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory means to utter a curse, to call down disaster against your enemies or the perceived enemies of God.
Right.
So imprecatory then is something that invokes judgment or calamity. And we see it in the Psalms particularly. For example, in Psalm 69, which is quoted several times in the New Testament, we see it in Psalm 109, Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 11, Psalm 12, 35, 37, 40, 52, 54. Just don't have time to name them all. Mm-hmm. But particularly Psalm 69, and I thought it might be helpful just to read a couple of the verses out of that psalm so you can understand imprecatory. So beginning in verse 14, this is Psalm 69, verse 22. This is the prayer. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. Verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. So there's some verses out of Psalm 69 that give an example of an imprecatory psalm. And there are a lot of different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of lament, there's psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of pilgrimage, and all of those different categories of psalms we can find in the book of Psalms. Now, we can also see that there are imprecatory prayers in the prophets like Hosea, Micah, Jeremiah. We can see that the New Testament has some imprecatory verses in as well, and we'll talk about those in just a moment. But here's how people have tried to think about how do we understand imprecatory prayers. I mean, what I just read in those verses of Psalm 69 are pretty harsh. Mm-hmm. We're talking about blotting people out, that is, asking God to blot them out. So people have thought about these imprecatory psalms as not inspired. I'm just going to briefly go through these. We don't have time to talk to them. Not inspired. Mm-hmm. They have thought about these imprecatory psalms as aimed towards Satan rather than aimed toward humanity. We have those who would think that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's how they've explained that the Old Testament God is vindictive, he's angry. And then we have the New Testament. And we've had people say, well, the imprecatory psalms are examples of how not to pray. Mm-hmm. So again, these are all ways that people have tried to deal with the psalms. But let's just say this, and then we'll go to some of the things that we want to look at in the New Testament. These are inspired. Mm-hmm. They are Holy Spirit-inspired prayers that God has given, not only in the context in which they were originally given, but they have application and meaning. They're sufficient. They're authoritative even to us today.
Yes.
And so we need to understand that. And whatever other explanations people can give, not inspired, different from Old Testament, New Testament, all of those go to the wayside when you boil it down to all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correction and truth and teaching and training in righteousness.
That's right. Yeah.
Okay, so being that as it is, Philip, let's think about, I guess the best thing to do is start with, should Christians pray imprecatory psalms or prayers? Let's put it that way.
I'm going to say yes and no.
That's the first time you've ever said anything like that.
No, I'm going to say yes and no, and I think we can work through. You know, we'll come back to the text you read in a minute.
Right.
Let's flip over a page from Matthew 5 to Matthew 6, and consider we're again in the Sermon on the Mount, but the model prayer that we're given in the Sermon on the Mount, and it goes like this. Jesus himself says, pray like this, right? So should we? Let's evaluate the prayer quickly and decide whether we should. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's what we're given in this particular chapter, right? All right, we have a couple of things specifically said here that I think would apply to our understanding of this. Let's go to the the yes, we should pray imprecatory prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We could go to Revelation 20, which says much the same thing. As John is closing down the end of the Bible, if you will, the end of Revelation, he says, Lord, come quickly. Well, in that prayer, you're asking Christ to come. According to Scripture, we know that when he comes, he's coming back as judge. So he's asking for righteous judgment. He's asking for the end of the age, the Christ to come to for the fulfillment of all the promises, right, and for ultimate judgment to come. So in that sense, he's actually praying, in a sense, an imprecatory prayer. He's saying, Christ, come and glorify your saints and bring righteous judgment on all your enemies.
Because right? When he comes, that's what he will come as righteous judge. Right.
And so when we see this, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done, in a sense, he's asking for the very same thing. He's saying, come, you know, be here, bring this to completion, right? Let's see the end of it all. And when we do, we recognize this is a request, if you will, for righteous judgment. But it's in a general sense. And I make that, I say yes and no, because I think in a general sense, yes. If we were to choose to read imprecatory psalms or even pray imprecatory prayers in the sense that, for example, our own government, our own nation kills babies like, you know, like they just don't matter, right? Like they're just a piece of garbage. We cast them by the wayside. I don't think that it's out of the way to pray in a general sense. Don't let that go by, Lord. Judge it, right? Mm-hmm. You know, be in righteousness, judge our nation for this. But as it comes to how I'm supposed to understand care and love for my neighbor, I don't think that when my neighbor does something wrong, that my goal should be, God, bring down righteous judgment on this man, right? He may. It may be in God's plan and purposes to exercise judgment on this person one day, but that shouldn't be my goal. My goal should be to see that man redeemed, regenerated, made new, and I think we see that in this text as well. When it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now we're talking about a particular person, right? A distinct particular person who has owes me something, who has sinned against me, who has done me wrong. My way, I'm told to pray about this person, is to long for their forgiveness, right? For me to forgive them, and ultimately to long that Christ too would see fit to forgive them, offer them grace, regenerate them, make them new. So in that sense, I'm going to answer yes and no, because I think when we pray in a way that says, Lord, come quickly, we're saying, Lord, come, take your people, redeem your people, and act in righteous judgment against all your enemies. At the same time, it's not shouldn't be my goal. It says something about my heart. If it is my goal that the neighbor who's offended me, I'm hoping that God strikes them down. It should be that my heart is, I recognize that I'm a product of grace, and I also desire that of them. And this brings something to my mind. This week, I was I watched a video of a very famous false teacher. Okay, wretched, horrible a man who I don't want to speak out of turn. But it seems, at least on the onset, that God may be doing a work in his life, that God may be convicting him of his sin and creating him anew, right? It may be that we're seeing the fruits of repentance in his life. And I was sitting there thinking about imprecatory psalms and imprecatory prayers and this stuff when I watched this video. And I begin to think it would be so easy for us to want to cast this guy under the bus and say, look at all the people he's led astray. Look at all the things he said, all the blasphemies he's uttered, right? All the heretical notions he's espoused, and to cast him out and ask for God to just utterly destroy him. But as I watched him, broken, what seemed to be, I don't know his heart, so I qualify all these statements. But
on the surface, every appearance is.
Yeah, as I watched this man broken, all I was reminded of is the fact that I needed grace, right? Mm. I needed grace. I wasn't out, propagating a false doctrine with my words, but I was certainly propagating a false doctrine with my life.
Sure. By God's grace, you weren't in the public eye. You know what
yes,
I mean?
But I mean, it took grace. Mm-hmm. And my goal, my heart should be to long for that man to experience that same grace. If God chooses to be glorified through the destruction of that man, I will praise God on that day for that. But at this point, that shouldn't be my goal. Mm. My goal should be that God's grace is manifested in him, that he is a trophy of God's manifold wisdom and manifold grace, and that we see him come to Christ. And I think that the testimony of Scripture, when we are told how to pray specifically for people, isn't to cast them on God's judgment, but to ask that God would show them grace. Mm-hmm. But does that mean that it excludes all understanding of judgment? No, I don't think it does. I think in a general sense, we should be longing to taste heaven now, to understand that God will be vindicated in all of this, and that we should long for him to exercise justice in a general sense. But when I look at my neighbor, I should say, and I hope you're a product of grace and not justice.
Which takes us back to the Matthew 5 text yes. that I read from
yeah, go
the,
back
at
there.
The beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So when you see that Jesus says, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is exactly what you're talking about.
Yes.
Pray for those who are your perceived enemies, or they may even be actual enemies because of your stance in Christ, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because that's the way that God treats all sinners, with grace and mercy. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, I can love you too because we have so much in common. Our lives are intertwined. It's when I love those who will come against me that I'm demonstrating that I'm Christ-like, or at least acting in a way that is consistent with who he is.
Right.
And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the Gentiles, the pagans do? So therefore, be like your Father who is in heaven in these matters.
Yeah, it's distinctly Christian, is what this text is saying. It's distinctly Christian to be able to love those and pray for those and honor those and seek the good of those who don't like you and who persecute you, cause you grief. It is within the capacity and often the reality that the lost man will love the people who love him. That's what the text is saying. The Gentiles, the pagans, the lost man, the tax collector, all of those people have no problem showing kindness to those who show kindness to them. It's distinctly Christian because it's distinctly God-like to show grace, a common grace, not only to those who are favorable to you, but also to those who hold you in disregard. And that is, I think, what this text is teaching. It's distinctly Christian. So, as a Christian who's marked by and made in the image of and now created anew recreated anew in regeneration by the Father, then we recognize that if God himself can show kindness in a general way to the good and the bad, then marked by him, I should do the same. And that distinguishes me in every way from the lost man who can't.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And mm-hmm. and so my longing should be, right, not to see him judged, but to see him renewed, mm-hmm. to see him redeemed.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think that this is one of the ways that we can understand Romans chapter 12, mm-hmm. Beginning there in verse 19, we have this same kind of thought. Paul is writing, and he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the first thing we see is that Paul is quoting Psalm 69, which is one of the imprecatory psalms, and he is quoting from Psalm 69, I think it's verse 22, 23. But the thing that I want you to see is that what is being said is the same thing that we're saying in terms of loving even our enemies, but the thing that's confusing is heaping burning coals on his head. Mm-hmm. So how do we understand heaping burning coals on his head?
Well, I think if we keep it in context, you know, it starts with in verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Right? So there's the beginning of that paragraph. And then it goes on, it says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If it's considered evil for me to long for the destruction of my enemy and not to long for the redemption of my enemy, which is really what the text is saying, then how should we understand heaping coals? Well, when I do good to that brother who's indignant, you know, who hates me, who despises me, and I do good to the point that it causes conviction on them, that heaping of coals isn't an underhanded way of saying, I got you, brother. I'll just be nice to you, and that'll be the best way to stick it to you. We have missed the point of the text. What we understand is my goal is in love is the redemption of my brother. So when I do kindness and it heaps hot coals, those hot coals are to melt his hardened heart, soften him, and have him turn and trust the gospel. Want the very thing that motivates this person to be kind to them despite their own bad behavior? They long for that. Why? Because the hot coals ultimately soften and melt their hardened heart or their hard hearts. Right. I think that is the point, because it's not the goal to hurt your brother. That can't be the goal. If that is the goal, then no. The point is, through your kindness, God does the hurting. The wounds are God's. He's the one who actually brings the conviction. He uses your life, your behavior, the Christians, in spite of the mistreatment by the other person. He uses the right behavior, the right motivations, and the right love, and the kindness that's poured out as the catalyst for which he will use to melt and soften the heart and bring them to a place of repentance and belief. That's the goal.
Because the context of those verses that I read are verses 14 through 18. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So that is the context and exactly what you're saying. The way that that's been interpreted through the years is that that was a storing up of wrath, that it was a way for Paul to say, you know, you can love your neighbor, but by you showing kindness, it's a way for ultimately they're going to get what they deserve. But that's not a good...
It misses the point.
It does.
I mean, the whole point is... Paul is saying, in essence, maybe God shows them grace, right? Maybe God shows them the very same grace he showed you. And maybe your kindness in all of this is the means or the catalyst that he uses to do so. I mean, he says over and over, don't repay evil for evil. It's not as if it's an underhanded way of getting this guy. I mean, ultimately, God's going to revenge him, and this is a good way of, you know, of showing how evil he is. I'll just be nice, and it'll just help up, heap up wrath, and it'll give God an extra on the day of judgment. Man, there's something wrong with my heart if that's what I'm longing for.
Right. It reminds me of the story that we read in the Gospels, Luke, in chapter 9. When James and John wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village, and Jesus rebuked them. Mm-hmm. because that was not the time nor the place. Judgment does come. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says to these cities in Israel, then he began to announce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. This had been the Galilee area, because they would not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you, Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Mm-hmm. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. But there's Jesus.
As God.
As God, announcing judgment that should and will come mm-hmm. to unrepentant cities, but it's not our place.
He does the same thing in Matthew 23 with the Pharisees.
Yes.
Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, right?
Yes.
But here's where we often land. We often like Jonah, where Jonah didn't want to go preach repentance to Nineveh because he knew God was gracious and he might forgive them. He actually would have. He was longing in his heart for judgment to come on Nineveh.
Right.
And that Jonah is a good example of how our hearts are not supposed to look.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we recognize that God is a God of mercy and a God of grace, if we recognize our own need for it, then it should motivate us to pray along the lines of, God, save my brother Tyler, save my friend Tyler, right? I long for his heart to know the same, satisfaction, forgiveness, and all the things that you provide. Lord, make that a reality in him. But for me to sit and go, he treated me unkind, and so, God, bring down the hammer.
That would be like you wanting to play God, essentially.
Well, yeah,
you would want
Jesus himself has the right to do this, but I don't.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So I need to make a correction, because I said that text out of Romans was a quote from Psalm 69. It's actually a quote from Proverbs chapter 25. So I correct that. But let's wrap it up by talking about Christian bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so is there any place... any room considering these imprecatory prayers, psalms? I think it speaks to Christian bitterness. You can't hold any kind of bitterness, resentments in your heart toward fellow believers or even toward your enemy, because ultimately we're talking about the grace that has been extended to you.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right.
So the fact that some of us who are listening and in church land out there would struggle with bitterness against others, this ought to help us think through it correctly, give us some understanding.
Mm-hmm.
I think ultimately, too, it comes down to the person. We don't have a right to have a personal judgment against anyone that... as you said just a moment ago, Tyler, would take the place of God. So it would be okay to generally pray imprecatory psalms, prayers, but to then be specific.
Yeah, I think to be specific is a violation of what our heart, understanding grace, is supposed to be toward our neighbor.
Right.
Yeah.
So this is what we've been saying all the way through. So anyway... may the Lord bless this particular podcast to you. Maybe it's been helpful to help you understand how to love your enemies, how to think about imprecatory psalms, how to pray, and to think about these things biblically.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15, and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.